Gracious and loving God, I just thank you so much for this place, for this opportunity to come together and to worship you, to look into your word. I thank you for this people who desire to have their lives yielded to you and to live under your word. I pray that you would help us as we look into this passage this morning from the book of James, that you would fill us with your wisdom and understanding. In Christ's name. So in the passage that we were looking at last week, James explored the difference between worldly wisdom and heavenly wisdom. When James talked about this reality of worldly wisdom, he talked about the nature of it, the source, and the outcome or the results that are brought into being in the church, if you will, if people follow that and live according to it. So at the core of this worldly wisdom was this reality of bitter envy and selfish ambition. The source, of course, was Satan. And the outcome, James said, that if the church followed this, the outcome would be this reality of disorder and every evil practice. And when James addressed that issue last week, even though he opened with that rhetorical question that implied that most certainly there were people in his church who were living according to worldly wisdom, he didn't actually say that. He didn't actually flesh that out. It was almost very theoretical. He was presenting to the church the difference between these two kinds of wisdoms and then stops. In this morning's passage, he goes from suggesting that this reality of worldly wisdom is some sort of theoretical reality that they need to understand to driving home the reality that they are actually living this and following it, or at least some in his church were. So whereas last week we talked about it as a theoretical sort of reality, this week we're going to see it as much more of an actual reality that was being lived out in James's church. So in this passage that we're looking at this morning, James is addressing the reality of the faith and life of people within his churches. And his argument is really very straightforward. He talks about two problems that are present in his churches as a result of people following worldly wisdom. Two problems. And then second, he concludes this by in essence telling them the solution to the problem, or in essence, how they can bring about healing. So let's look first at the two problems and then this interesting section about how they can experience both individually and corporately as a body, how they can experience healing. The first problem that was created in James's church as a result of some following world wisdom was fights and quarrels among the brothers and sisters in the church. Remember that last week we said that living the bitter envy and selfish ambition that were at the heart of this reality of worldly wisdom, James said, would lead to disorder and every evil practice. And what we see in the passage that we're looking at this morning is what James said theoretically would happen last week has in essence happened. Their church is being marred, it's being torn apart, it's being marked by the reality of quarrels and fights. And these are not honest struggles and disagreements relative to some nuanced issue in doctrine. The language that James uses is so strong and so powerful that he even suggests that there was murder or killing. And the vast majority of commentators actually suggest that we should take that literally, even though there's a sense in which we don't want to take it literally. We don't want to believe that there was actually murder or killing in the early church as a result of them following worldly wisdom and chasing after other people's stuff via bitter envy and selfish ambition. But the vast majority of commentators said that it would actually be more insulting to say there was killing when there wasn't killing. But that James is calling it like it is, which is what he does. And so as hard as it is to believe and to wrap our minds around, their churches were being torn apart. There was disorder in every conceivable evil practice as a result of the fact that they were living worldly wisdom. It was tearing his church apart. And James calls it exactly like it is. It's interesting to me that as much as that is focused on the relationship between people within the church, James doesn't just leave it there. He also talks about how this reality of worldly wisdom has perverted or negatively impacted their relationship with God. And he does that by talking about their prayer lives. Prayer is one of the primary conduits or channels that we have for encountering God and experiencing God and growing in God's wisdom. And James accuses them of praying with the wrong motives so that they can spend whatever they get on their pleasures. So in essence, from a contemporary perspective, what James is saying they are doing is reducing God to nothing more than some sort of heavenly great Pez dispenser who's just meeting out goodies to them on demand. Worldly wisdom has so perverted their understanding of faith and life that they've reduced God to nothing more than a candy machine in the sky. And they lift up these prayers, not so that they can bless their brothers and sisters, not so that they can advance the kingdom of God, but so that they can spend it on their pleasures. Worldly wisdom. At least for some in James's churches, had completely warped their community life with one another. There were quarrels and fights and even killing, he says. And it perverted their very relationship with God. That's the first problem. Seems like that would be, would be enough, right? But that's the first problem. The second problem that James addresses within his churches has to do with what I like to call the bane of compromise. James is going to accuse them of in essence committing spiritual adultery. It's very, very strong language that you see throughout the prophets, but he refers to them as an adulterous generation who has in essence committed spiritual adultery. They've compromised themselves. If you go all the way back to the last verse of the first chapter, one of my favorite verses in scripture, James said, pure religion is looking after orphans and widows in their needs and remaining unblemished, unstained by the world around you. And what James is suggesting, the second problem, the middle section of this passage, is that they have become very, very blemished and stained because of their friendship with the world. Now, when we use the word friendship, we generally think of it in very positive terms. Friendship has to do with cultivating relationships with other people. When we think of evangelism, sometimes we even use the term friendship evangelism, where you cultivate friendships with other people with the long-range goal of perhaps leading them to Christ. So when we hear that they become friendly with the world, we might be led to believe that that is a good thing in the sense that, well, they're trying to cultivate relationships with people in the world so they can lead people to Christ. No. Friendship in their culture and at their point in time almost always referred to embracing the beliefs and the agenda of another group or person. So when James suggests that they have become friends of the world, he is in essence saying that they have embraced the agenda, the ways, the beliefs of the world around them. And in essence, what they're trying to do is maintain both. They're trying to maintain this friendship with the world, which means embracing the values and the ways and the beliefs of the world, while also trying to remain in the church and embrace the values and the ways and the beliefs of the church. That's the spiritual adultery. That's the compromise that is taking place. And what James wants to emphasize is that's what it means to be double-minded. And you can't do it. When you look at this issue throughout the history of Israel, throughout the history of the church, over and over and over again, the church has made the mistake of becoming far too friendly with the world. Now, I'm not saying that we need to be antithetical towards the world. That's not helpful either. But friendship in terms of embracing the agenda and the values and the ways of the world puts us at odds with God. It results in this reality of spiritual adultery, of forsaking our covenant with God. So the second problem that James illustrates relative to the faith and life of his churches is that for whatever reason, whether it was a sense of security, trying to advance themselves, for whatever reason, they have become more and more and more embracing of the agenda, the ways, the beliefs of the world around them. And we've seen this in this letter when he talked about favoritism. In their culture, in their ways, you favored the rich because you believed that in some way, shape, or form, that might actually advantage you. So when the rich came down into the marketplace, even though you didn't have enough to feed your family, you just gave freely to them. You didn't charge them. That's what they did in Rome. That's what they are doing in Galilee during Jesus' lifetime. And here they were embracing that belief system. We saw it relative to this issue of the tongue. This idea that the tongue isn't that important, we diminish its role, and sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. They were buying into that belief and that reality and using their tongue as a weapon. And James, very much so, is calling them back from that place of friendship with him. James's solution to these two problems is really very simple, but it's so difficult to do. He calls upon his churches to submit, or in this case, to resubmit their lives to God, to yield their lives completely and wholly to God. And understand that one of the interesting things about this passage is how it's bracketed with this concept of grace. When we think of grace, too often we think of grace only in terms of this reality that God extends to us as sinners. But grace is so much more than just about forgiveness of sin. Grace is about a power, the empowering presence of God that we live within, so that we can avoid the reality of sin. And so everything that James does in this section is enveloped in this reality of grace. But this concept of submitting or yielding our lives to God, James wants to suggest that there's basically two movements. And I don't want to say steps, because when we think of steps, we think in very linear terms. You do this step first and complete that step, and then you go on to the next step. And it's vastly more complex than that in the spiritual reality. It's almost as if both of these movements are taking place simultaneously as we move into full, complete submission to God. A yielding of ourselves to God. So the first movement is that of repentance. And you see that both in the concept of washing our hands, that James refers to in this passage, and resisting the devil and the devil fleeing from you. One of the interesting things about this concept of repentance is that in the Old Testament and the New Testament, it's not just focused on the sins that we commit with our hands. That's why they talk about washing the hands, because so often the sins we commit are with our hands. And so we wash our hands as a means of symbolically cleansing ourselves. But in the Old Testament and New Testament, there's a movement that is almost prior to that. And that is this movement of, in essence, resisting Satan, resisting the devil. And that is done just interestingly, and almost primarily in this passage, that is done by denying and resisting that allegiance, that friendship with the world. So remember, throughout this book of James, James has emphasized that behind the systems of the world and behind the world that he sees and he uses as a very negative sort of concept, behind all of that is the reality of Satan. And so resisting Satan in James's language and within this context has to do with resisting the influence and the presence of the world. Satan is the personification and the author of evil. And to resist sin and not resist Satan, Scripture suggests, is an absolute waste of time. And so it emphasizes this concept of literally resisting the personification and the author of sin. And then from there, James talks about washing your hands. That reality of confession for the sins that we commit. And that is part of this whole reality of yielding ourselves to God, because in order to be yielded to God, to draw near to God, we have to clean ourselves. We have to cleanse ourselves of that sin. And the beautiful thing, and the reason why I don't like to talk it in terms of it being this step and then this step and then this step, is because all of that is happening in God's grace and in God's empowering presence, making it something that we can do. Okay, so but the first one is that reality of confession. The second movement of this is that movement of humility, that movement of yielding, of coming under God. So we confess our sins, we resist Satan, and we place ourselves more completely and fully under God. And what James wants to emphasize, both with the concept of submitting at the very beginning of the last section, and then closing it with an emphasis on humility, how God embraces those who are humble, what he wants to emphasize is that second movement that is so important is literally just simply placing ourselves under God. I love that verse where it says, draw near to God, and God will draw near to you. Think of everything that James has said about this church. There's quarrels. There's fights. Apparently even murder. They're meshed with the world around them. And as a result of living heaven or worldly wisdom, there's disorder in every evil conceivable practice. It sounds hopeless. But it's not. Because those same people are the ones that James says, draw near to God, and God will draw near to you. That is so comforting and so full of hope to realize that these folks who apparently were very, very, very far from God are being told that they can draw near to God. It's interesting to me that in this last section, he emphasizes the reality of prayer and the purity of prayer. Prayer, which was a problem because they were asking with wrong motives, now becomes one of the fundamental ways that they again draw near to God. And so yielding, submitting, and doing so in and through the reality of prayer makes it possible for us to draw near to God, and God in turn draw near to us. When you read a passage like this, or you hear a story about a church just ripped asunder by worldly wisdom, it can almost make us just feel defeated and hopeless. I've been doing pastoral ministry for 30 plus years. I've never seen anything like James is describing here. Never seen anything like what he's describing here. And yet he says, they can draw near to God, and God will draw near to them. If they confess and they yield themselves to God. I know in each and every one of our lives, we, both as individuals and as a body, have those movements, those times when we just move away. When we embrace the ways of the world and we move away from God and we become double-minded and we want to believe that we can have this allegiance to the world, we can have this allegiance to God, and we can hold it together until finally one day we just wake up through some means and realize we're living a lie. And we feel beaten and defeated and guilty because we know what we have done. James isn't going to back away from calling it what it is. That's what he does. He's going to call it like it is. But calling like it is also means he emphasizes that grace, that they too can draw near to God. Let's pray. Gracious and loving God, we thank you so much that even in the midst of all of our flaws and foibles and mistakes, that we can draw near to you and that you will draw near to us. Help us to be a people who see and understand the worldly wisdom that is constantly around us, drawing us in. Give us the wisdom that we need to be people who are single-minded, who are yielded and submitted to you. In Christ's name.